Our preaching passage today is Luke 24:13-35. Also, at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Luke 24:13-35. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a mighty prophet in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Leah. Would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned in a sermon several weeks ago, Leslie and I went to Italy for our 25th wedding anniversary. We spent most of that time in Florence, but we did take a day trip to Rome. I wanted to see really two things. One, the Colosseum, because of Gladiator, obviously. But two, the Vatican. What I was not quite prepared for at the latter was the tour guide's pretty pointed shots at Protestantism, which in retrospect should not have been terribly surprising. You should not expect to see a Nick Saban statue on Toomer's Corner. You shouldn't expect to see a Martin Luther is awesome section in the Vatican. But where the tour guide got me the most was in the so-called Gallery of Tapestries, which is it's a really long hallway with what, growing up in Northwest Alabama, I would have called some really nice rugs on the side. But obviously, rug gallery doesn't sound, you know, it sounds more like a Soren Jasper or a Coleman. than Rome. But we're walking down this gallery of tapestries, and the tour guide is commenting left and right on the various tapestries, the various pieces. And there is in that hallway in the Vatican one depicting this scene from that Leah just read for us from Luke chapter 24 called The Supper at Emmaus. It's based on a drawing by students of the Italian master Raphael, and it dates from the early 16th century. It's gorgeous. It's one of the prettiest rugs you've ever seen. Jesus is seated as the great host. A table is prepared before him, and the two disciples mentioned in the story, they have their gaze fixed upon the resurrected Christ. As a decades-long lover of this passage, it's my favorite gospel appearance of Jesus in all of the gospels. I was fascinated by it. But then someone in our group asked, who are the two people that are beside Jesus? And our guide, with no hesitation, utterly confident, said, oh, that's Peter and Paul. I want you to know that I behaved myself. I didn't want to be that guy. But I did simmer the whole time I'm in the Sistine Chapel, which is the way you want to take that in once in a lifetime. But I thought about that tour guide's answer as I reflected more and more on the passage this week. As a tour guide, no doubt, you should know your stuff. But I can absolutely understand the instinct, the impulse to identify the people in that tapestry with famous people, important people, founders of the faith people, big-time characters in the story of redemption. And that is why I have always, always been fascinated by this passage, drawn to it. This story, which is one of perhaps 10 or so resurrection appearances in the New Testament, is meant in part to speak to ordinary people. It's meant to speak to regular folks who are likewise discouraged, who are perhaps disillusioned, to common people who get the imagery in the text, who are walking away from Jerusalem, to the skeptic or to the confused or to the doubting, without question, to the sad and the grieved by death and its devastating aftermath. That's what this passage is meant for. It's meant to show you how ordinary people can find eternal life in the extraordinary Christ of the Gospels. How you too, perhaps this morning, you're saying, why am I here? Why am I at Christ Fellowship Church on this Easter Sunday morning? I would tell you, based on the authority of God's word, that you are here so that you can know Jesus. I want to show you that this morning. I want to show you how you too can have what the disciples on the road to Emmaus have had, how you can experience the resurrection of hope. We're going to do it in two parts. It's there on your notes. It's just walking through the text as it is presented to us. Two movements in the text. First, how can you, an ordinary person, have eternal life, this experience, this resurrection of hope? It begins by rethinking redemption. Why do I need that? What is that about? It's about understanding your need for forgiveness. The story begins in Luke chapter 24, verse 13, on Easter Sunday itself. And based on clues in the text, it is probably late afternoon, moving into evening, which in and of itself is a fascinating detail. We know that Jesus had predicted his resurrection on the third day. Well, here in Luke, it is late on the third day. It's the 11th hour, if you will, and still no Jesus. So the question that hangs over the text in Luke is, will he do what he said he will do? And the answer, of course, supplied in the text is a resounding yes. The hours may draw short, but his promises never fail. Well, we know the women had already been to the tomb. We read that earlier in our service. They had found it empty. I'll just point out, that is a significant detail as well. The women being recorded as the first witnesses of the resurrection. That is significant from the standpoint of historical reliability. And I'll just be very clear. If Jesus is not raised literally, physically, then we are all without hope. There is no Christianity. There is no, well, he still taught some good things. He still left a good example. If Jesus, Paul says, is not raised from the dead, then you are still in your sins and your faith is in vain. And so everything depends on this being an historical event, an actual happening in human history. And the fact that women are recorded as first witnesses of the resurrection, it is historically significant. Why? Because in that culture, not saying it's right, but in that culture, the testimony of women regularly disregarded. In fact, in some parts of the ancient world, women could not give testimony in a court of law and it be considered valid. Luke then, can you imagine you're writing a gospel and you want to convince people that this really happened? Would you ever cite women? Knowing that others would disregard that testimony out of hand? No, Luke includes the testimony of the women because that's the way it happened. It has the ring of authenticity. Not just the women, of course, who come to the tomb. Several of the 12 have been to the tomb. They found the same. In particular, Peter has confirmed what the women reported. He found the clothes. He did not find the corpse. But the scene in verse 13 introduces us to these two otherwise unknown disciples. And so we do know one of their names, Cleopas. We just don't know anything about him. And the other is completely unknown for all time. Could be a friend of his. Could be, as some scholars have suggested, it could be his wife. We just don't know. What we do know is that they are devastated by the events of the week. And that's why, no surprise, Jesus finds them. Don't miss the picture of dejected disciples, again, walking away from Jerusalem, but now overtaken by the one that Charles Spurgeon famously called the Hound of Heaven. He's chasing them down. Well, that sudden appearance that we find here in the text, it leads to both a critical and kind of a comical part of the story. We'll start with the critical. Luke tells us that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And so that's the immediate impression. They don't understand who Jesus is. This says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, some have read that and wondered, how is it that they would not have recognized him if they were disciples? Well, very clear, it's not simply that they did not recognize him as if he was wearing a disguise or, again, as some scholars have suggested, that, maybe the road to Emmaus was particularly dusty. And so they have dust in their eyes. They can't see clearly who this is. Or maybe they're wearing scarves, and so they can't see who the resurrected Christ actually is. No, Luke says very carefully that they were kept from recognizing him. It's what's called a divine passive in the scriptures. In other words, that God is the one who is doing this. So God, at this point at least, is not allowing them to understand who Jesus is. You may read it and say, well, that seems cruel. That seems anti-God. I mean, is God playing hide and seek? Very clear, God is not playing hide and seek. This has a particular purpose in the Gospel of Luke, and the purpose is he's going to show us how it is that ordinary people can actually see Jesus. And we're going to get that later in the story. So just kind of put a pin in that. Wait, how is it that their eyes are open? That's a question that is eventually, again, going to be answered in the text. The comical part, beyond the critical part, is prompted by Jesus' question and their answering question. Look at verses 17 and 18. Luke 24, verse 17. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, shocked, looking sad. And I think beyond sadness, there is perhaps some irritation that rises as they seek to recount what this painful story that they have endured to someone who seems so oblivious to it. Then one of them named Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Isn't that an amazing question to press to Jesus? Hey, bud, where you been? You know, is your algorithm not tuned in right? Of course, Jesus was the only visitor to Jerusalem who truly and fully knew what happened there in those days. Only Jesus knew why he was betrayed by one of his disciples for 30 pieces of silver. Only Jesus knew Why, truly why, he was denied justice. Why the crowds would prefer Barabbas. Why the religious leaders would conspire to murder him. Only Jesus knew why his crown was composed not of gold but of thorns. Why the sign on his head, above his head, said King of the Jews, and why it was still true. Only Jesus knew why the sun fled at noonday, why the earth rocked and reeled as he writhed on the cross, and why the veil of the temple was split in two when he died. Jesus knew what had happened in those days because Jesus co-authored that script in eternity past. But Jesus has the best poker face of all time. And so he probes further. What things are you talking about? Look at the answer in verses 20 and 21. They say, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, verse 20, how our chief priests, back up 19, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Verse 21, but we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. You see, what wrecked the disciples on the road to Emmaus was not Jesus' start, of course, it was Jesus' finish. They had high hopes for Jesus, very high hopes. He checked every box on the prophetic checklist, but Rome killed him. Worse, they crucified him, a death reserved for those that are cursed by God in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is anyone who hangs on the tree. In other words, there's a severe disconnect between Jesus' ministry, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, raising the dead, a severe disconnect between what they witnessed for perhaps 3 years and what they witnessed 3 days ago. But it's right here where this story comes alive and where it is immediately relevant for you and for me. Notice, pay close attention to their particular discouragement and to their particular despair. Ask the question of the text, why are they crushed? Verse 21, I'm going to read it again. Why are they in such despair? But we had hoped, and notice the tense is there, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. When we hear the word redeem, and particularly if we're reading the Bible or if we're in some kind of religious context, when we hear that word redeem, we are very much trained to think in spiritual terms. But that is not the way that they would have been thinking. That's not what they have in mind here. The word, they mean redeem very literally. They mean redeem very politically. They mean freedom from Rome. In all likelihood, these two individuals were among that adoring crowd on Palm Sunday the week before. They were swept up in the possibilities of liberation, maybe even the possibilities of revolution. And that is precisely why they missed it. You see, Roman tyranny is nothing compared to spiritual tyranny. To say it differently, the oppression and chains of Caesar are nothing compared to the oppression and chains of sin. What good is a free nation when everybody is still in bondage? Where the rulers are new, but the hearts are not. And again, this is where the text comes home for us this morning. I would ask you, what do you think about redemption? When you hear that word, when you think about that idea of making something new or buying something back, when you think about redemption, just ask a question personally. If you could just wave a wand and fix what is most wrong in your life right now, what would you fix? Would it be a relationship healed or started? Would it be a better paycheck or a better job or a better boss? Would it be having what other people carefully curate on their Instagram feed? Would it be physical healing? Or maybe you'd be very much like these disciples here. Maybe be a new president, or it would be more of the same. But I would just ask you, are those things your greatest problem? Is that the kind of redemption that you, as you came in this morning, is that the kind of redemption that you need most? Friend, understand that neither money, nor status, nor fitness, nor power will matter on the last day when you stand before God to give an account of your life, as you and I will surely do. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and then what? The judgment. And so what I would encourage you to think carefully this Easter morning, is it going to matter on that day that you died with $1 million in your bank account? Is it going to matter on that day that you built that company? Is it going to matter on that day that you got that degree that was so impressive? Will it matter on that day that you preached those sermons, that you led that church? To cite the piercing words of another prophet who preached to people similarly enthralled with worldly promises, Jeremiah 5:31, but what will you do when the end comes? And I would encourage you this morning, out of love and care for your soul, I would encourage you to think about the end before the end comes. Don't underestimate what you need. What you need most, which is the forgiveness of your sins by the holy and righteous God who created you and gave you life. Well, that forgiveness, or that provision of forgiveness, is where Jesus turns ultimately in verses 25 through 27, which has to be the greatest Bible study of all time. Notice what Jesus, what happens. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," in other words, the Old Testament, "beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." For these disciples on the road to Emmaus, the death of Jesus meant the end of Jesus. It seems like they had no category for Jesus to die, and they had waning confidence that Jesus would rise again. It was all a huge mistake, an enormous disappointment. But what does Jesus point out for them? Verse 26, I want you to notice this word. Was it not what? Necessary. Not optional. Not maybe a good idea, but was it not necessary that the Christ would do what? Two things: suffer these things and enter into his glory. In fact, Jesus says that these things, and what he means by that, the suffering of the Messiah and the glory of the Messiah, he's saying, is it not necessary, and was it not so plain throughout the entirety of Scripture that to miss these things mean that I am missing them intentionally? I am not seeing them. And think about what Billy led us through earlier in our service, this idea of suffering. The prophet Isaiah, writing centuries before Jesus, there on your note sheet, the prophet said of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." If they had just read this, if they had just understood this, if they had just understood this of the Messiah, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friend, understand that Jesus did not come primarily to educate us, to inspire us, to reform us, to enlighten us. He came to die for us. Why? That last part of verse 6. Because we have turned every one to his own way. We have, to a man, to a woman, even to a child in this room, sinned against the God who made us and stand guilty under his just judgment. But Jesus, God incarnate, came as a holy and righteous substitute, despised for us, rejected for us, smitten for us, stricken for us, chastised for us, wounded for us, even crucified on the cross for us. The cross was not a wrong turn in the plan of redemption. It was the reason he came. But it's not just suffering. It's not just suffering that is scripted for the Messiah. It's glory. As one person put it, he cannot be a savior if he were not a sufferer, but he cannot be a savior if he were only a sufferer. He had to triumph. And Jesus says that too is also in the Old Testament. In fact, I would say, and we could show a number of places where we see this in the Old Testament, of the Messiah being exalted. But one place we can see it, we don't even have to leave Isaiah chapter 53. Notice verse 10 of that same chapter. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, the Lord, has put him to grief. And then what happens? When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he will do what? He will see his offspring. I'll just be very clear. Dead people do not see their offspring. It's only the resurrected that could see. He shall prolong his days. The Lord shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so I would just ask you this morning, I just wonder, do you have space in your mental framework and the way that you think and believe, do you have space for suffering and for glory? A crucified Messiah, I understand, that may seem like nonsense to you. But if you understand sin, how could it be any other way? In the words of the Apostle Paul, for Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. In other words, either power or wisdom, cunning or authority. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. This is why you see Christians so excited about Jesus. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That is the testimony. If you're new to this church, say, what are these people about? We are about Jesus of Nazareth. The wisdom of God, the power of God, he is our lives, and we stake everything on him. Likewise, I recognize, and maybe this is even more the case, there may be some of you who are just allergic to the idea of glory. And when I say that, I don't mean like personal glory, personal greatness. I mean like just the idea of the supernatural. The idea of the miraculous, the idea of heaven, or maybe more pointed in this text, maybe you come here this morning and say, I can understand how a prophet in Israel would be crucified. I get that. That's political. That kind of thing happens all the time. But I cannot get behind the idea of someone who was dead and who walked out of a tomb. I can't understand the idea, or I can't get behind the idea of resurrection and the miraculous. My worldview simply does not allow for that. And if that is you and you're honest enough to say that, I just want to challenge you this morning. I want you to challenge. You're here. You might as well think. You're here. You might as well engage. Do you really believe the brutal secular narrative that this life is all there is? Indeed, I would ask you, just how plausible is it that we live in a world with no resurrection, no afterlife, no eternity, no spiritual dimension, nothing beyond or beside the grave? And I recognize that a lot of people actually believe that and live like that. And I want to be very clear, I'm not asking you to check your brain at the door, but I do intend to challenge you this morning. Indeed, I'm going to press the case this morning. And ask the question, is it likely that that is all there is? 70 or 80 years tops. And the prize for that is a 30 or 45 minute funeral afterward where people hear a few words about you and then they go in the fellowship hall and they talk about what's happened in their week. Beyond that, don't you see the clues of creation, the evidences of eternity that are all around you, these things that have been nagging at you all along, the conscience that you have? You believe there's a right and wrong. Where does that come from? The sense and struggle for purpose in life, the fight to live, the fear of dying, the fact that people are religious everywhere, regardless of age and place and time, the fact that we prize certain virtues like hard work, honesty, generosity, that we despise vices like laziness and lying and greed. Where does that come from? Is it really just plausible? Is it really plausible that we're just a giant material accident? Just a follow-up, if that were so, where'd that material accident come from? How did it get arranged just right? Look at those pictures that we've been viewing this week even from the space shuttle. How did he get arranged just right? Why do we love and laugh and feel and cry and labor for justice and condemn racism and esteem life and work for peace and, yes, desperately want hope, both individually and collectively? Secularism prides itself on having answers, but it truly has no answers for the biggest questions and the greatest issues. The resurrection of Jesus is sometimes talked about as this great interruption of the natural order, but I would point out to you that resurrection is not the strange thing. Death is the strange thing. And it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that restores order and even accords with the world that God has made. And so I would just ask you, are you open to that? And then what Billy said, don't you long for that? Don't you want that? Do you see that? In the words of Martin Luther, our Lord has written the promise of resurrection not in books alone, but in every leaf in springtime. So here's, I'll just give you a personal challenge. Keep coming back to this church the next few weeks and keep walking over here. It's the only entrance we have, so you should do that. Keep walking by that wall and watch those flowers come into bloom. The Lord has written it into his creation. Death is the strange thing. Resurrection is not the strange thing. And so it's our plea for you this morning that you would rethink redemption. You would understand that you need a Savior and that that Savior's name is Jesus. You say, well, how do I get there? How do I encounter? How do I have personally this resurrection of hope? Well, that's what verses 28 through 25 are all about. It's how these disciples, ordinary people, come to have faith in the extraordinary Christ. It's all laid out in those verses. Now, having read them, I can hear the objections and the demands right now. Well, if I had what these guys had, I'd believe too. All I need is the resurrected Christ to show up in person on my next 12-mile run through Bluff Park or Homewood and lead me in the greatest Bible study of all time, and I'll believe. I would point out that is exactly the opposite of what this passage is intended to teach. Notice the point of belief is not when Jesus removes the silly wig and the dark glasses. It's not when Jesus takes off his sandals at the door and they go, oh, he has holes in his feet. When does it happen? Look at the text, verses 30 and 31. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And you could skip down to verse 35, where they now give the first person account of their own conversion. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them, how? In the breaking of the bread. Now don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. Luke is not telling us that we'll understand Jesus in this mystical moment of the Lord's Supper. So very practically, Luke is not saying, hey, what we're about to do in 5 or 10 minutes, that's how you know Jesus, the Lord's Supper. No, Luke isn't pointing forward as much as he is pointing backward. This is not the first time that we have seen this mention of these words in the Gospel of Luke, this breaking of bread. Luke 22, verse 19, it's there in your notes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave them, saying what? This is my body, which is given for you. I'm just asking you, do you see the simple connection that Luke is making here? We will not recognize Jesus. We will not truly see him as he is. We will not be saved by him until we receive this simple truth, his body broken for us. In other words, salvation comes through connecting the dots between what he has done and what he has done for me. They walked, they talked, they even argued with Jesus. Miles of conversation. They were right there, he was right there. But they saw him and they heard him as he was, they saw him when they heard him as crucified and risen for them. As Mark Dever said, we're in the age not of the eye, but of the ear. As Paul says, faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. That's why we preach the gospel. And God may save you right now through what you're hearing, as you believe it. As one person puts it, these disciples now have redemptive heartburn. Did our hearts, verse 32, not burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? They now see how Jesus is the point of the whole Bible and how Jesus is the whole gift of God to sinners like us. Indeed, it's through this whole encounter they now can put their Bibles together. I love how Tim Keller, longtime pastor in New York City, passed away several years ago. I would have put this on your notes, but it's way long, all right? But it's so good. I want you to think about verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He interpreted them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. The Bible is not a bunch of moral tales. It's certainly not a bunch of fables. The Bible is about Jesus for us. Listen to who Jesus is. Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is given to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood now that cries out not for our condemnation but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing whither he went to create the new people of God. Jesus is the new and better Isaac who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. Jesus is the true and better Jacob who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserved, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed him and sold him and uses his new power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a better covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses who struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his foolish friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it for themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. He's the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we can be brought in. Jesus is the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain, so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true light, the true bread. As Keller says, the Bible is really not about you. It's about him. And it's him. As I prayed this morning, it's him that I want you to see. May I decrease. May we all decrease. And may Christ increase in your heart and in your affections. Salvation is for ordinary people who are crushed by this world and maybe even walking away from Jerusalem, but hear the gospel, hear about Jesus, and believe it. So here's the closing challenge. Two things: rethink redemption, reckon with sin, rethink not just what has been, but what can be. No matter your discouragement, no matter your past, no matter your sorrows, no matter your regrets, you can be saved if you realize your need and you realize that Jesus can provide it and receive the revelation you have this morning. And I would challenge you to read it for yourself. If you want a particular challenge, go by the welcome desk here as you leave this morning. Get one of those gift bags. In fact, you'll find in there a scripture journal, which is just the Gospel of Luke in this case, with place in the margins where you can write all your notes. You can write all of your questions. There's a dear sister here that's a member of this church. Part of her testimony is taking the Gospels and writing out her questions. I would encourage you to do exactly that and hear the Lord answer them. If you have to say, I want somebody to read it, come talk to me afterward. We will read the Bible with you. We want you to encounter not Christ Fellowship Church. We want you to encounter Christ. We want you to know him. But let the text, let Jesus speak to you by his word and respond to it by faith. I love how the text ends, and it's where we'll end as well. Luke tells us they got up, they went to Jerusalem that very evening. In other words, they end by reversing their steps as surely as Jesus has reversed their sorrows. The famous words of Tolkien, everything sad is becoming untrue. Why? Because the Lord has risen indeed. Let's pray.